Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Mountain View. I got a text this morning from Tracer, and he was wondering if we should take down all the Christmas ornaments. And I said, no, don't do that, because my message this morning still has to do with Christmas. And in some ways, I'm hoping that friends will continue to think about Christmas throughout the year. You know, it's too easy just to take down all the decor and put away the tree and the gifts and everything else and think, okay, now we move on to other things. But, you know, now that we have heard that the Son of God has come, we should never go back the same way. Things should be different now, and I hope that that's what we'll take to heart. You know, Christmas time really has been, throughout the years, such an ambiguous time. It's a mixed bag, and in some ways it's a time of, and for many people, it's a time of great joy and celebration and, you know, the gifts, opening the gifts, exchanging the gifts, returning the gifts. You know, the trees, the lights, the candles, the readings, the nativity scenes, and for some people, chestnuts by an open fire. And the list just goes on and on. It's a time of great joy and celebration for many. And I have to say, in our neighborhood, there's one particular street that whenever I take the dog out, I love to go down that street because it's all lit up. And it's just so beautiful. And you just feel like, wow, something different here, you know? It just lights up the whole neighborhood and it brings that sense of joy. And yet, I think over the years, I've come to a point where I realize, oh no, it's Christmas. Not just the hustle and bustle and the busyness and everything else, but Christmas time, for some strange reason, tends to be a time where so many people experience tragedy and loss and pain and sorrow and loneliness and they become even more aware of their poverty. And so it's a time, you know, of bad news as well. And it's, you know, this video that we just finished watching, that young man, his mother committed suicide on Christmas Day. What a memory to have for Christmas. As I spoke to a neighbor of mine, she informed me that another neighbor had just lost her husband to cancer on Christmas Day. And just a week or so before Christmas, a friend of Liam Beasley, who attends Miller Bible College with him, and I think he had just turned 20, or his early 20s anyways, and he just had a terrible accident while skateboarding, and he was unconscious in the hospital, and we prayed. We were praying for a miracle, and then unfortunately we got the news, and then it was a time for grieving and weeping, and you know, he had passed away. And although I knew better that we should never ask the Lord the question, why, Lord, nevertheless it just, you know, just overtakes you, and you can't help asking that question. So Christmas for some is a time of great joy, and yet at the same time, it's a time of great sorrow. Henry Longfellow, he wrote a Christmas poem, which has now been turned into a song, and we're going to be singing that song at the end. It's called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." He was a poet and a favorite of President Lincoln as well. Longfellow, he was married, and his wife, somehow her dress caught on fire, and she tried to put it out, and she wasn't able to, and so she ran into the room where her husband was, and he awoke and tried to put the fire out with a carpet and then with his body. And in the meantime, he got badly burned and injured as well. And the next day, she died. And he was so badly burned and scarred that he wasn't able to even go to the funeral. And then also he receives word that his son, who was a soldier in the American Civil War, that he had been severely injured. And then the Civil War itself and the deaths of so many young men, all of this weighed heavily on Henry Longfellow. And then one day it said that in Cambridge he heard the Christmas bells ring, and it was then that he sat down and wrote a poem, and just two stanzas of that poem. The bells are ringing, peace on earth. Like a choir they're singing, peace on earth. In my heart I hear them, peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then he writes, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Again, the ambiguity of Christmas struck him. He was aware of this great message of peace and joy and hope, and yet at the same time he realized that there was so much suffering still on the earth and in his own life. Well, the passage that was read to us this morning, we find out that the Christmas story also recognizes all too well that although there's great joy at Christmas time, there's also a lack of peace on earth. And this lack of peace was seen even when Christ was born, or soon after he was born. So Christ the King is born, the Son of God has entered into this world, but behold, he is hated and he is hunted down. And so in this text, from verses 13 to the end of the chapter of Matthew chapter 2, we read of a world where there are paranoid tyrants ruling, where political opponents are there to be killed. We see soldiers blindly obedient to a tyrant's command. Soldiers, men trained for battle, murdering little boys. And so we read of the senseless slaughter of the innocents, as it's sometimes called. And even 20 centuries later, we can still almost hear the wailings and the cries of their mothers, inconsolable in their grief. And we read and see good, innocent, peace-loving people on the run as refugees. And we don't hear a word of objection from religious leaders. No opposition. And so, yes, even here in this particular text, the Christmas story acknowledges hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. For some people, this is just hard to take in, but it's all because we've sanitized the Christmas story. And I've seen many nativity stories, nativity sets, and I have one at home as well. And let's see, my nativity story set has a baby Jesus, Mary, Joseph, a little lamb, a camel. There's an angel as well. Shepherds, and that's it. I think for most people, more or less, that's what you get in a nativity set. You know what's missing? What's missing are two soldiers with swords drawn. For some reason, that's never part of the nativity set, but it's part of the Christmas story. and one that we so often easily overlook and forget. So given that this is the story, given that this is the world in which we live, what is to be done? And so this morning I want to focus on what a young man, a carpenter, not a politician, not anyone of great wealth or influence, just a carpenter, a simple man, what God called him to do, despite the evil that was present in his world. And then I also want to look at what God has done, what God is continuing to do about the evil in this world. As for Joseph, I think it's important that we remember that his Christmas, that for him, Christmas would have brought memories of great joy, and yet at the same time, it brought so much trial and trouble into his life, right? You think about it. The moment Mary was pregnant with child, I mean, it almost broke up his marriage. And, you know, just the grief that must have caused him in his own life. You know, he valued his good reputation as a godly and righteous man, but as a result of this event, he would be aware of the town gossip and the incredulity. But that was nothing, I mean, compared to what was about to happen in his life. It all ended up getting much more intense, much worse. The angel says to Joseph that King Herod is looking for the child to kill him. Get up and escape. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes and you hear that message. When Christ came into his life, into Mary's life, I would say that they found themselves with less stability, less security, and they had more enemies in their life than ever before. Merry Christmas. Joseph knew fear as he had not known it before. And again, just to think that all of this happened after Jesus came into their lives. You know, we usually tell people, you know, receive Christ. He's got this wonderful plan for your life and things are just going to get better and better. And yet when we read the story of Joseph and Mary, and the true Christmas story, we see that that's not the case. So I would say that, you know, Longfellow's poem would resonate with Joseph's experience. He saw the hatred, he saw the trials, he saw the sorrow, and he realized, wow, is there peace on earth? They had peace with God, but they didn't find peace in the world too easily. Now, what is also often overlooked about Joseph is that we never hear him speak. We never hear a word recorded or read a word of Joseph's. Maybe he was just one of those guys who was not a man of words. And also, we don't read of any major outbursts of emotion either. And again, maybe he just wasn't a deeply emotional man. But one characteristic that we see in the life of Joseph is that he's a man of action. Not just running around aimlessly doing whatever, but we see him a man of action, obedient to God. And as soon as he's made aware of God's will, he's always an obedient servant to God. The first time the angel appears to him, we see this in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and the angel says to Joseph, take Mary as your wife. The child is born of the Holy Spirit, and give him the name Jesus. And then in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, we read, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. The angel tells Joseph, this is what I want you to do, and this is what he does. In chapter 2, verse 13, we read that right after the Magi departed, an angel says, "Arise, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you." And then verse 14, we read, "And Joseph rose and he took the child and his mother by night and left for Egypt." Again, when he hears a word, "This is what I want you to do, Joseph. This is the Lord's command for you." And he does it. He obeys. And then in verses 19 and 20, again, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and says, "Take the mother and child and leave for Israel." And then verse 21, "So he got up, took the child and his mother and returned to the land of Israel." And then one more time, verse 22, "Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth." He was an obedient guy. He obeyed the Lord. And his obedience can be characterized as consistent or faithful, without complaining ever, thorough. That is, nothing that's commanded by the Lord is ever left undone. And his obedience is always immediate and without delay. You know, it struck me that that's precisely the kind of obedience that Herod expected of his soldiers. The wicked King Herod, those are the kind of soldiers he wants. Consistent, thorough, don't complain, don't ask questions. And whatever I tell you to do, do it immediately. And you think to yourself, wow, if that's the kind of obedience that these soldiers give to an evil king, is the King of Kings worthy of any less kind of obedience? This is the obedience that our king is worthy of. Consistent, thorough, without complaining, and immediate. When evil is rampant in the world, we are being called as God's people to be obedient, to obey God. And so if in one corner we see that life is being taken away and treated very cheaply, then as Joseph, he's called to save life and value life. When soldiers attack the family, Joseph is called to protect the family. When soldiers were seeking to destroy Christ and destroy hope in their Messiah, Joseph did whatever he could to protect and preserve all that came from God. And so in the midst of evil, we see Joseph an active man. Not passive, but active. He didn't give up. He didn't refuse action. He didn't deny his Lord. He stood firm and was an example. An example of faithfulness, even in the time of great peril. By the way, Joseph was blessed. I would say he was blessed with the guidance of God. I don't know if you ever think of guidance as a great gift of God, but it is. Guidance. You know, we forget as well that Joseph was probably in his early 20s at this point, and Mary is just a teenager. So think of it. I mean, he's a carpenter. I mean, they don't have any life experience. You know, they're not street smart. So how is Joseph going to manage in such a time as this to know what to do? You know, even if he did know about the great evils that were taking place, I mean, he might have just froze and said, what exactly, Lord, am I to do? Should I stay? Should I try to hide? And if I flee, where do I flee? And when should I leave? I mean, all those questions that would have challenged anybody in his circumstances. And yet, because the Lord was with him, the Lord guided him. And always value the guidance of the Lord. Always value it. And what a great blessing. Precious is this gift of guidance. And we should be like Joseph when God gives guidance, not like Jonah. When Jonah heard the guidance of the Lord, he ran in the opposite direction to Tarshish. But Joseph consistently followed the guidance of the Lord. And you wonder if there's not this encouragement. If you're faithful when God reveals his will to you, even in small things, and you're faithful, and you do what he tells you to do, then you can expect that you will hear from the Lord over and over and over again. But if you resist that initial guidance, then don't be surprised if you may not hear the voice of the Lord as easily as you once did. Treat God's guidance as precious. And when God guides, you need to respond to it in faith. You know, again, I'm sure that Joseph did not understand everything that the angel had asked him to do. And I wonder if he might not have asked the question, why does the Lord want us to go to Egypt? I mean, the Magi were just here. Why not go with the Magi? I mean, they support us. They love this child. They will protect us. Why not go with them? But instead, the Lord says, no, I want you to go to Egypt. And so there may have been some very puzzling questions in Joseph's mind. But his posture towards the Lord is always one of faith and obedience. And he does not ask God to explain to him. You know, he doesn't say, Lord, you have to explain this to me before I'm going to obey you. Rather, what we see is a man who receives orders from God, and he says, it's mine to trust you and to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. What about God? What is his role through all of this? What do we find him doing in this story? What's his response to this time of great corruption and evil? And one of the ways that we see God at work, certainly Joseph and Mary would have seen God at work in this way, was through providence. So we read the story of how Herod just became so furious when the Magi outwitted him. By the way, this is, you know, it's interesting. I've had this conversation with a number of people about what frustrates them so much about politicians is that they tell you to do one thing, and yet when they do the opposite, it's almost like there's these two different standards. I'm allowed to do this to you, but you're not allowed to do this to me. And this was Herod's attitude. I'm allowed to deceive you and to outwit you and all the rest, but how dare you do that to me? I'm above the law. So this is Herod, typical. So here he is. He's seeking to kill the child, and Joseph is told by the angel to flee for Egypt. Now, Egypt, Lord, that's, what, 2-3 weeks at least? And I wonder if the thoughts ever came through Joseph's mind about, Lord, I didn't bring my tools with me. I didn't bring money for an extra 2-3 week trip. And then to stay in Egypt, I mean, there are so many uncertainties. And I don't know at what point it must have dawned on Joseph, but at some point he must have realized that the Lord had already provided for him. Just yesterday, Joseph, the Magi came, and they brought you gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And they brought these gifts to Jesus, not knowing what Jesus or you or the family was going to go through. But just in the nick of time, God provided for them so that they would have what was needed for them to take that trip to Egypt. Do not fear. Do not fear, Joseph. I am watching over you. I will take care of you. Not an encouragement. When God calls us to do something and we are in the midst of his will and we face difficult challenges, take that promise to heart. He will provide for you at the right time. Our uncertainties are God's certainties. He knows what he's doing. Don't lose hope. And I think that Joseph and Mary must have been so encouraged as they reflected on God's provision for them. I will guide you. I will provide for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord did not abandon the child and did not abandon the family. Now, probably noticed in the reading of chapter 2 that there are four prophecies mentioned in this chapter. And I'm not going to go into any great detail here about these prophecies. It would require a separate sermon to do that. But just want you to know, Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, quotes the prophecy about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And the prophecy is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then in verse 15, we have another prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son, which is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And then a third prophecy, verse 18, Matthew reminds us of the prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, regarding the weeping of mothers for sons lost. And then we have the final prophecy, which is not attributed to any particular prophet, but to a multitude of prophets, and this is found in verse 23. And he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this is not a prophecy that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not, many scholars, what they believe is that it's most likely just refers to a general prophetic consensus that the Messiah will be known for his lowliness. It's a number of different theories, but that's one of them. So Matthew mentions four prophecies in chapter 2, and he's already mentioned one in chapter 1. And so what Matthew is telling us really is that, look, this is God's Messiah, and he has come, and his name is Jesus. Now, what's interesting to note as we read these four prophecies together, and as we read the story, we remember, okay, where did the pregnancy take place? It was in Nazareth. But it says that the child will be born in Bethlehem. And yet there's another prophecy that says that my son will come out of Egypt. And then he will reside in Nazareth. So try to put all these together, okay? You know, he's Nazareth, born in, well, he was, Mary became pregnant in Nazareth, but the child will be born in Bethlehem, but my son will be called out of Egypt, right? So sometimes you could read all these prophecies. How is all this going to come together? Well, you know, how did it come about that these prophecies were fulfilled? What circumstances did God use? So in Luke, I find this fascinating. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, this is what we read. There was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world had to be registered and each person had to go to their own town. So Joseph and Mary, they're in Nazareth, And a decree came out, and now they had to go to Bethlehem. And why did they go to Bethlehem? Well, we might say, well, they went to Bethlehem to fulfill Caesar's wishes. So without intending it or having any knowledge of this ancient prophecy, Caesar was responsible for getting Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem just in time for the Messiah to be born. And then secondly, we read another prophecy. So now Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had to flee from Bethlehem. And they ended up going to Egypt as the angel directed. But why did they flee? Why did they go? In Joseph's mind, why are we going to Egypt? Well, I mean, at the very least, he would say, because Herod wants the child dead. And by the way, there's probably a million Jewish people living in Egypt at this time. And once you're in Egypt, you're protected because it's, you know, Herod can't just go into Egypt to kill this child. So there's good reasons for going to Egypt. But the family goes to Egypt, and then an angel of the Lord says to Joseph, return to Israel because those who sought to take the child's life are dead. So they return. So Joseph did not realize this, but when he went into Egypt, and then when he came out of Egypt, he fulfilled an ancient prophecy. But again, why did they end up going? Well, because of Herod's evil intentions. So we might say that Herod unintentionally helped bring about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So you had Caesar doing it, and then you have Herod doing it. And the same is true of Herod's killing of the young boys. He didn't want to do this, but in the end, he confirmed the truth of Holy Scripture. So, and then thirdly, we have Joseph returning to Israel, and he discovers that Archelaus, Herod's evil son, now is on the throne. And so Joseph decides, okay, it's not safe to return to Judea, and so instead he goes to Nazareth. And unknowingly, again, he ends up fulfilling prophecy. But what strikes me is that once again, there's an evil man who unknowingly helped fulfill a biblical prophecy. So put that together. Because of Caesar, the child ends up being born in Bethlehem. Because of Herod, the Messiah ends up in Egypt. And because of the evil killing of the killing of the innocent, the prophecy is fulfilled. And because of Archelaus's evil ways and reputation, Joseph ends up dwelling in Nazareth, and another scripture is fulfilled. Is that amazing? Is that amazing how God works? So what do we take from this? I mean, for me, it's once again the Genesis 50-20 principle. You intended it as evil unto me, unto us, but God intended it as good. You intended to destroy God's kingdom, but unknowingly you helped further God's kingdom. You tried to stop the fulfillment of prophecy, but in the end you only helped fulfill it. Man, when you read this and you see the big picture of what's going on, it is like it puts evil in a particular context. It will never have the last word. Evil will not be victorious. Evil will not triumph over God. God will have the victory. You might say, you know what? You may put the Son of God on a cross, but God will turn it around and he will use it for the salvation of sinners. You may bury him, but God will raise him up. You may take the lives of his children, but they will be immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. You may seek to weaken his people, but they will become stronger. Yes, there is evil, but God overrules it. And he uses everything for our good and for the advancement of his kingdom. It's an amazing story, the Christmas story. You know, and in the midst of all this craziness, in the midst of all this evil that's taking place, there's that good news. Light has come into the darkness. A Savior has come into a world filled with sin and corruption. And a new king is bringing a completely new kind of kingdom into this world. And he's calling his people to be involved in this kingdom and to live a life like Joseph. But there's hope. If one message needs to be heard over and over again, is that although there is evil and corruption in this world, God sent his son into the world to bring us hope, even in the midst of all of that. And you know, this really struck me as well, that this message of hope could have been relayed and given even to Herod. I could have said to Herod, Herod, do you realize that this child came to die for the sins of the world? And if you repent, and if you believe in this child, everything, even the lives of tyrants, even you can be forgiven. This is a message of hope even for the soldiers who did the killing. Even you who murdered others could find forgiveness and hope. And even those children that were slaughtered, that were taken too early, they too have hope because of Jesus, his life and his death. Many years ago, a pastor encouraged and challenged his congregation to begin the new year by praying a daily prayer. It's a very simple prayer, profound prayer, but he just encouraged his people every day. Try it for a month. Heavenly Father, you are in charge of everything that's going to happen to me today. Whether it be good or bad, positive or negative, please make me thankful for everything that happens in my life. And Lord, teach me to trust you with everything. Amen. Let me read it again. Heavenly Father, you're in charge of everything that is going to happen to me today. Whether it be good or bad, positive or negative, please make me thankful for everything that happens to me. And Lord, teach me to trust you with everything in my life. Amen. There are two more stanzas in the poem, and I conclude with this, that Longfellow wrote. The bells are ringing, peace on earth, like a choir singing, peace on earth. Does anybody hear them? Peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then he writes, then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. Peace on earth, peace on earth. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Our Father, thank you for all those who have found the hope of Christmas, have realized that in the midst of this darkness, you sent your Son to be a light unto us, to show us that there is hope. And at the end of all this, that right will prevail. Father, I pray that we, your children, will lead the way in joy. But I pray as well for all those who struggle and suffer and have sorrow during the Christmas season. Comfort them, we pray. Show them Jesus. Bring people into their lives. Like that young girl who came into the life of that young man we heard in the testimony. Father, bring people into people's lives that they may bring them the message of hope that we call the gospel of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.